I want you to turn with me tonight to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And reading, please, at verse 1, and we'll take time to read the whole chapter. And we've come to our fourth study tonight on the book of Joshua, from a house of shame to a hall of fame, and we're looking at Rahab's life. I do want to thank you again, those of you who have been praying for me in these days of Makrefeld in the mission. Continue to remember us during the remainder of this week and as we conclude on Sunday night, that we might know the Lord's help and hand and blessing upon us. Joshua chapter 2, please, and verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came in men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them and said, "Thus there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them there with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites, that were on the other side of Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye also will show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto me. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." The year was 1725, when a godly mother gave birth to an only child, a little boy. Like Hannah in the Old Testament, that mother dedicated that little boy to the Lord, praying that one day that son would occupy a pulpit in his native land of England. And as that boy grew up, that mother instructed him in the Bible, the Westminster Catechism, and the hymns of Isaac Watts. Tragically, that mother died when that little boy was 6 years of age. Soon the father, who lacked any spiritual zeal whatsoever, married a woman with no spiritual concern at all. And from that moment onward, the life of that child was all downhill. He was sent to a boarding school, but he dropped out to become a sailor like his father. "I went to Africa," he said, "that I might sin to my heart's content." And that he did. Drinking, profanity, blasphemy, sensuality gripped him, choking out all desire to serve God. He even repudiated the God of his father. During the next few years, his soul was seared by the most revolting of all human experiences. He fell into the pitiless clutches of the press gang. Later, as a deserter from the Navy, he was flogged until the blood streamed down his back. He became involved in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. And then, going from bad to worse, he eventually became a slave himself. He was sold to a woman who owned slaves. She gloried in her power over him and used to take the crusts from the table and cast them at his feet. And like a dog, he picked them up and he ate them. He was, in his own words, the slave of slaves. And then it happened. In 1748, he found himself sailing home on a ship called the Greyhound. And while returning home, a fierce storm arose. The captain of that ship, the crew of that ship, thought they were all going to sink. And in that hour of desperation, that wayward rebel cried out to God for mercy. And then he began to reason. There could be no mercy for a sinner like him. He began to read the Bible and he discovered there was hope for the worst of sinners. His own words startled him. "Mercy," he said to himself in astonishment. "Mercy, mercy." And on the 10th of March, 1748, John Newton sought mercy and found it. His reflections are recorded in one of our beloved hymns, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." What can take a wretched infidel like John Newton and transform him into an influential servant of God? Only the grace of God. Isn't God's grace amazing? I mean, such is the grace of our God that it can reach to the lowest, he can take up the least, and it can give them an inheritance. Here's Rahab. And by the grace of God, she is brought from a house of shame to a hall of fame. It's interesting that only two women are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which has been called the hall of fame of faith. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Sarah was a godly woman. She was the wife of the founder of the Hebrew race. God used her consecrated body, her dedicated body, to bring Isaac into the world. Ahab was an ungodly Gentile who worshipped pagan gods and sold her body for money. Humanly speaking, Sarah and Rahab had nothing in common. And yet from God's viewpoint, from the divine viewpoint, Sarah and Rahab shared the most important thing in life. They exercise saving faith in the living God. It's interesting that the Bible not only associates Rahab with Sarah, but in James chapter 2, the Bible associates Rahab with Abraham. You see, James uses both Rahab and Abraham to illustrate the fact that saving faith, the real, genuine saving faith, produces good works. But there's more. The Bible associates Rahab with Sarah. The Bible associates Rahab with Abraham. But let's go a step further. The Bible associates Rahab with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. For when you read the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the family tree of Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, you find Rahab's name listed there, along with Jacob, along with David, along with the famous people in the Messianic line. She has come a long way from being a pagan prostitute in the city of Jericho to being in the very line of the Messiah. Isn't God's grace amazing? Now we're going to look at Rahab this evening for a few moments. And in order to put a handle on our study tonight, I want us to look at Rahab from a threefold angle. First of all, I want you to notice she experienced a radical change. She experienced a radical change. Is that not one of the effects of salvation? A transformed life. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I heard of a man who was preaching on the street corner, and an agnostic was heckling him and saying, you're just dreaming. Sir, you're just dreaming. Finally, a little boy in the crowd tapped the man who was heckling the preacher and said, sir, that's my daddy preaching. He used to come home drunk. He used to beat my mommy. He used to beat me. We used to go hungry. My daddy didn't appear for days. But now he loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He's a good daddy, sir. Sir, if he's dreaming, please don't wake him up. Is Rahab not a great example of how salvation changes a person's life? Here we see that the grace of God knows no bounds. It knows no limits. Now Joshua, as a good military leader, wanted the latest information on the enemy before he began the invasion or the conquest of Canaan. He especially wanted the spies to check out Jericho. The first city that they would capture, the first city that they would conquer as they went into the land of Canaan. And so the spies are sent out. You remember that when Moses sent the spies out, he sent 12 of them out. Joshua sends 2 of them out. You remember that when the spies returned and they came to Moses, they reported everything to the camp. But you'll notice that in this report, the 2 spies only report to Joshua alone. Some people are critical for Joshua sending the spies. The critics tell us that it wasn't an act of faith. But my dear friends, God's promise of victory for Israel in the land of Canaan didn't eliminate Israel from going to battle. And if they were going to go to battle, they had to study the enemy's situation. There are 2 mistakes that we always make in relation to the enemy. There are 2 mistakes that we always make when we get ready to confront the enemy, when we're ready to go out to battle. One of them is that we underestimate the enemy. It's always dangerous, isn't it, when we underestimate the enemy. I wonder tonight, Christian friend, do you realize the formidable forces that are arrayed against you? The world, the external enemy, the flesh, the internal enemy, the devil, the infernal enemy. Never underestimate the enemy. On the other hand, we can overestimate the enemy. Though we ought to understand who our enemies are, and though we ought to know what the Bible teaches about Satan and his cunning devices, let us never forget, as we've been learning over these past few weeks, that there is victory in Christ. Now the question arises, of all the people who lived in the city of Jericho, how and why did these 2 spies end up in Rahab's house? The answer is very simple. God was simply reaching out to someone who was reaching out to him. That spiritual truth is set forth time and time again in the New Testament. Think of the Syrophoenician woman. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Think of Cornelius the centurion in Caesarea. Every one of these were Gentiles, including Rahab. Some people have trouble with the fact that God guided these two spies to the home of a harlot, the home of a prostitute. But my dear friends, when you stop to think about it for a moment this evening, was that not the safest place to be in Jericho? No one would think twice about foreigners, strange men going into the home of a prostitute. You see, Rahab was the only person in the city of Jericho who had trusted the God of Israel, and God in His providence brought the spies to her. Now, it is to be noted tonight that Rahab was converted. She was saved, if you want to use New Testament language. She was converted before the spies came to her house. Their visit simply offered her an opportunity to confess her faith. Her language to them was that of a believer. Look at verse 9. And she said unto the men, the spies, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Here was a lady who was confessing her faith. Her language is that of a believer. The book of Hebrews tells us, and James tells us, that Rahab had put her faith in the living God. Rahab had put her faith in Jehovah ever before the spies arrived in Jericho. Like the people in Thessalonica, she had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now let's notice for a moment some stages in her transformation. Look for a moment at her lifestyle. Notice how the chapter begins. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab. She was a prostitute. She was a lady of the night. In our day, we have come to the point where we make heroines out of prostitutes. In movies and films, they're now glamorized. On television, they seem to be glamorizing the role of a prostitute. The things that are happening in our United Kingdom tonight, we ought to be ashamed of, and yet we seem to be proud of. We have become a nation that knows no shame. We have become a nation that doesn't know how to blush. Now, historians from the time of Josephus have attempted to soften the situation by arguing that Rahab was only an innkeeper. But the word harlot here in the Hebrew is definitely the word for prostitute. Indeed, both Hebrews and James use the Greek word that definitely mean that she was a prostitute. Probably Rahab was a temple prostitute. She was a practitioner of the vile Canaanite religion, which elevated immorality and uncleanness and prostitution to an act of worship. My friends, doesn't the grace of God work in unusual places? And doesn't God's grace work with unexpected people? Isn't it remarkable how God in His grace touches people that we would never think would become His servants? You remember Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." I mean, Jericho was the last place on earth where you would have expected to have found faith. There were no Bibles in Jericho. There were no preachers in Jericho. There were no prophets in Jericho. Jericho was a city under the curse, and yet here's a soul who's got faith in the living God. You know something, my friends, we can never limit the grace of God. Is that not a tremendous encouragement to us tonight? There are no human situations, however unpromising, however unlikely, in which the grace of God cannot operate. Now that truth needs to be understood. And it needs to be underlined. And to underline it, I want you to flick over to your New Testament for a moment. Just to Acts chapter 18. Here's Paul. And he's in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And of course, Corinth, like Jericho, was a very sinful city. In fact, Corinth equaled immorality and idolatry. And here's Paul in Corinth, and chapter 18, verse 8 says this, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, And many of the Corinthians hearing believe were baptized. Incidentally, there's God's pattern. You hear the gospel. You receive the Savior. You're baptized. Verse 9, then speak the Lord to Paul by night in a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on me to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. As yet not one of them were saved. As yet not one of them were converted. But Paul preached in obedience to God's command. And God brought sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. Doesn't matter tonight how hard the witness is. Doesn't matter how difficult the witness is. Doesn't matter how unresponsive the witness is. The hearts of our loved ones may be hard. But God says work on. Toil on, pray on, plod on, preach on, because His purposes will come to fruition. My friends, things can be hard and unpromising, but God can change a situation in just a moment. And where the grace of God is operating, you never can know what is going to happen next. Isn't that what the spies discovered? Rahab's lifestyle had changed. In fact, if you come back to Joshua 2, you'll notice something of her language. Because this was her personal testimony in verse 8. And what a testimony it was. And before they were led down, she came up unto them upon the roof, chapter 2, 8, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's a personal testimony. Now, isn't that a tremendous statement? From a lady who has no special revelation. My friend, you and I have got special revelation tonight. General revelation is the act of creation. Special revelation is the Word of God. Here's a lady who's in Jericho and she's got no special revelation. And yet she trusts in the living God. In the book of Hebrews we read, by faith Rahab perished not when the walls of Jericho fell because she received the spies with peace. By faith Rahab. You say, where did that faith come? Well, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And we see what that meant in her case. I know, she says in verse number 9. And the reason she knew and the reason she'd come to conviction was she had heard what great things the Lord God of Israel had done for His people. How could Rahab, living under the curse, living in Jericho, have heard of all these things? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary in the book of Joshua, imagines it this way. He says her home would have been a place of great gossip. He says strangers would come from far and near and report their wandering. They would say to one another as they entered her home, have you heard what happened in Egypt? Have you heard about how God sent the plagues on the Egyptians? That turned the Nile River into blood, that brought flies and frogs upon the land, destroyed the cattle, blotted out the sun. Last of all, God killed the firstborn males. Another man would enter the home and say, do you hear what happened at the Red Sea? The Jewish God parted the Red Sea so that His people crossed over, and then He caused the sea to return so that the Egyptian soldiers drowned. Another would say, and these very same people are on the east side of the River Jordan. They'll soon be crossing into our land. We will also be in their pathway. I mean, would that kind of conversation and talk not get someone's attention, especially if it was repeated time and time again? And the news of the mighty exploits of the God of Israel had spread before the children of Israel on their onward march, and it struck terror into the people of the land of Canaan, and likewise into the heart of Rahab. But as far as she was concerned, it turned to repentance and fear. Notice what she heard about. Verse 9, she heard about the person of God. Verse 9, I know that The Lord hath given you the land. Verse 11. There's no more courage in any man because of you. The Lord your God, He's God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that something? Rahab had showed more faith in God than the 10 spies who had been sent out 40 years before. Her faith was based on fact, not just feeling. She heard of the miracles that God was doing. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In this respect, Rahab was far ahead of many of the children of Israel. They enjoy greater light. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Rahab had only heard about them. And God gives attention to her faith. Why? Because she was more faithful to the light that she had received. Conferred to Israel, her faith was far greater. And she proved it. She showed it. She demonstrated. She risked her life for the people of God. She heard about the person of God. Look at verse 10. She heard about the power of God. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. The word faint means to soften. The word melt means being afraid. The old Nazarene American preacher Buddy Robinson said, I went to a Methodist church and I heard a preacher preach in heaven till I wanted to go there. He said, I went to a Baptist church and I heard a preacher preach on hell till I thought I was going there. And when I got up from the altar, I couldn't read my name, but thank God I could read my title clear to a mansion in the sky. Thank God for the day when someone told us about the power of our God. She heard about the person of God. She heard about the power of God. Look again, verse 9. She heard about the people of God. She says, we have heard how God. This is in effect what she's saying. We have heard how God has led you people from one victory to another. Isn't it interesting that the thing that impressed her was the evidence of God working in and through the lives of his people? In other words, she saw that Jehovah was for his people and that Jehovah was with his people. This poor prostitute, living in a city under the curse, came to have faith in the living God because of the supernatural evidences she saw in his people. I mean, when the people of Jericho saw the invading army prepare to cross the River Jordan, they became conscious that in spite of their walls, in spite of their defenses, in spite of their fortresses, they were helpless because here were a people who had the living God with them. Is that not one of the most potent factors in the conviction and conversion of souls? Maybe, my dear friends, that's why we're seeing a positive souls coming to Christ. Because the outside world no longer see something of the presence and the power and the supernatural in our lives. What evidences of the supernatural are found in my life and yours? Do unbelievers realize that we're different, that we're wholesome, that we're a separated people, that we're a godly people, that we derive our way of life from a book, that our way of life is governed from a book, which is the Word of God? Do people see that God is in you and God is with you and God is for you? And they see not only the correctness of our creed, but the chastity of our character, not merely what we believe, but how we behave. Rahab was changed. She experienced a radical change. There was her lifestyle, and then there was her language. Look at verse 6 and notice very quickly her livelihood. See the significance of what's said in verse 6. She brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Flax was laboriously gathered by industrious women and laid on the tops of the roofs to dry for spinning and weaving. Working with flax was not only considered hard work, it was considered honorable work. It was a respectable trade. It was a trade that was associated with honorable women, honorable characters. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is that Rahab was no longer a vile woman. She was a virtuous woman. She was now making an honorable living. Something else seems to confirm that. Look at verse 18. They said, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line or cord of scarlet thread in the window." The scarlet thread, of course, was a sign to show the advancing, avenging Israelite army, which house was to be preserved on the wall. Why would Rahab have a scarlet thread in her house if she wasn't in the practice of weaving and sewing? It was part of her trade now. No longer was she selling her body for money. She was engaged in an honorable lifestyle. Proverbs 31 brings before us the ideal wife. Do you remember what it says? Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. So that she will have no need of spoils. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. This is the godly woman. And here was a lady who had experienced a radical change. I wonder tonight, does our practice match our profession? Has there been a transformation in our lifestyle? I don't want to leave this aspect of Rahab's life without saying something about her lie. Look at verse 4, because we can't overlook it. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said, "Thus, the king is inquiring about the spies. Now there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof." Now, since Rahab was a believer at this time, how do we defend her lies? Was she justified in lying to the king's men? Was it wrong for Rahab to lie, since her lie protected the spies? Are there some situations tonight in which lying is acceptable? After all, say some, this was a cultural matter. For Rahab was born and raised among the depraved Canaanites, and they thought nothing of lying, they thought nothing of deception. She probably saw no evil in the act, and sure, if she had told the truth, those two spies would have been taken and killed by the king of Jericho. I mean, let's be honest tonight. If it were a matter of life and death, most of us would hesitate to tell the truth. Well, there it is. Tell a lie. Run the risk of being killed. So Rahab had no option. If she had not told this lie, the spies would have been killed. But we don't know that, do we? I mean, God wasn't dead. Do you remember what happened in Sodom? When those depraved men of Sodom, the angels came to Sodom to take Lot and his family out of Sodom. And do you remember those depraved men of Sodom? They were homosexuals. Incidentally, God condemns the sin of homosexuality. God condemns sodomy. And here were men who wanted to know the angels in a physical way, in a sexual way. And you remember the angels blinded them so that they wearied themselves to find the door. God blinded them. They groped about helplessly. Could God not have done that in relation to this situation? Do you think that it would have stretched the power of God to have done something? Of course not. I don't say that this is what would have happened, but this is what could have happened. And if Rahab had said nothing and allowed the soldiers to search the house, do you not think that God would have managed to deal with that situation? After all, it was God who brought the men into the house. They were the servants of God. And the man of God, the servant of God, is immortal until his life's work is over. Without being too hard on Rahab, we can say this: lying is wrong. Proverbs says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Paul says, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Rahab's lie cannot be condoned or disregarded. But we must bear in mind, my friends, that Rahab was a new believer and that her culture was conducive to lying. We can understand at least how she yielded at this moment. And what is written in this book is not given to justify telling lies, but to show us that one believer is not perfect in a day, and that the faith of Rahab is never called into question by the lie that she told. She experienced a radical change. Secondly, she exemplified a biblical faith. Now, it's very interesting to notice that in this chapter we see the interaction of faith and works. We see this, of course, in relation to Rahab herself, and it's very significant that in the two letters of the New Testament that quote the story of Rahab, that the writer of the Hebrews quotes her as an instance of faith, and then James takes her story up and he quotes her as an instance of works. Both, of course, are true. For faith without works is dead. Rahab's faith was proven by her works. Now, not everything that is called faith is really true faith. The kind of faith that's described in the Word of God. What kind of faith did Rahab have? Well, let's look at chapter 2 very quickly. You'll notice that it was courageous faith. Courageous faith. You see, there were city states in Canaan. And Jericho was one of those city states ruled by a king. We're told that this city covered about 8, 9, 10 acres. There's archaeological evidence that Jericho was protected by double walls. It was a strategic city for conquering the land of Canaan. Joshua would go in straight across the Jordan. He would go into Jericho and he would cause a wedge in the land. It's the strategy of divide and conquer. And so he would go into the city of Jericho. He would divide the land. Then he would go south and he would map up the cities in the south of Canaan. And then he would go north and he would map up the cities in the north of Canaan. What part did Rahab play in all of this? Well, let's flick over to the epistle to James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And we'll break in at verse 21. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Now, there's no conflict between James and Paul. James is not contradicting Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Rather, he's seeking to have us examine the kind of faith we have. He's telling us that there's a faith unto salvation, verse 21, and a faith not unto salvation. He's telling us that there's a genuine faith, there's a false faith, there's a saving faith, there's a spurious faith. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when it offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James is talking here about the kind of faith that we have. We've got there's a saving faith, there's a spurious faith. What's James saying? He's saying this. He's saying that faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. It's always accompanied by good works. Genuine faith always produces genuine works. Now, he uses Rahab as an example. Look at verse 25 again. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Was she not shown to be justified by good deeds when she took in the scouts and got them out by a different route? She not only said that she believed in God, she showed it. The confirmation of her faith was so simple. She put her life in jeopardy in order to save the lives of two fellow believers. A lady who had her life ruined by lust at its lowest
is now revealed by faith and love at its highest. There were works in her life that proved the reality of her faith. It was a courageous faith.
Young folk tonight, when the world wants you to have its standards, accepts its belief, visits its places, go by its morals, how do you respond? In that university room, when the professor stands up and he begins to undermine the Word of God, how do you respond? When your peers say, well, you know, let's go out tonight, it's just a little drink, just a little tibble. A few drinks, a social dance. How do you respond? You see, here's what God is insisting in. We're living in a day of empty professionism. We're living in a day of counterfeit Christianity. And God is insisting on good works as an evidence of genuine faith. Is your faith real tonight? Is it saving faith? Does it produce good works? You'll notice it was a courageous faith. Look at verse 12, very quickly. It was a concerned faith. See what she says to the spies? These two men have come to Jericho. She says, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. The word kindness there is the Hebrew word hesed. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. It means the unfailing kindness and compassion of God. She says, I want you to show the kindness of God, the compassion of God to my father's house. You know, when a person starts to show interest in their family, in order to bring their family to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's a fairly good indication that they've been saved. This is what biblical faith is. It's a faith that reaches out and encompasses others. You remember that Rahab was like Esther, who pleaded for the deliverance of her people. She was like Andrew, who first findeth his own brother and brought him to Jesus. She was just like the Samaritan woman who went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Concerned faith. An old Puritan used to speak of having a concern. It's a very meaningful expression. And yet we live, dear friends, when there is an absence of concern for the lost. I don't know whether our brother George would agree with me tonight, but I believe our Sunday night meeting is under threat. I believe our Sunday night gospel meeting is under threat. Because we, the people of God, are so content to come and hear the gospel preached, and the house is full of converted people, and there are no unconverted there. Or if they have, they have been fish that have been lying in the pool for 50 years. How cold, how callous, how benumbed our souls are. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for a love that loves unto death. Oh, for a fire that burns. Here's a woman and she's concerned about her own family. And she wants to get them under the scarlet cord. It was a courageous faith. It was a concerned faith. It was a covenant faith. Covenant is simply an agreement, a contract between two or more parties with certain conditions laid down for all parties to obey. You'll find a number of divine covenants that are recorded in Scripture. You remember God's covenant with our first parents in Eden. You remember God's covenant with Noah about the rainbow in the sky. You remember God's covenant with Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. God's covenant with Israel. We read about the Palestinian covenant. We read about the Davidic covenant. We read about the new covenant. There are divine covenants in this book, but there are also human covenants. You remember the covenant that David and Jonathan made one with another? And before the two spies left the city of Jericho, they reaffirmed their covenant with Rahab. Look at verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, and thou which thou dost let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brothers and all thy father's household home unto thee. This scarlet robe, would simply identify the house of safety to the army of Israel when they came to take the city of Jericho. Isn't the color of the rope significant? Reminds us of blood. Reminds us of the wonderful picture of redemption given to us in the story of the Passover, that Israelite father taking that lamb without spot, without blemish, a lamb that was perfect, a lamb that had to be tested for 4 days. And you remember that he killed that lamb and he took the blood and he applied it to the lintel and the doorposts of the houses. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Israelites were to find protection under the blood. Rahab was exactly the same. My friend, when that avenging, advancing Israelite army came over the Jordan, as we're going to see next Tuesday evening, and came into the city of Jericho, they saw the scarlet line hanging from her house, and that home was secure. It's as if the Lord was saying, when we see the scarlet line, we will pass over you. Where can guilty sinners find shelter from the storm of God's wrath? Where can we find refuge from Jehovah the Avenger? There is but one place. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is our only plea. I said there were three aspects to Rahab's life that I wanted to touch upon. Look at the final one. She experienced a radical change. She exemplified a biblical faith. She exerted a personal influence. The writer to the Hebrews says this about Rahab: she perished not with them that believe not. But that's only part of the story. Look over at Joshua chapter 6 for a moment. Joshua chapter 6. And look, if you will, at verse 25. Joshua 6, verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She dwelt in Israel. And in that land she exerted a personal influence. Think about this in closing. She exerted a personal influence domestically. Her son was Boaz. Did you know that? Her son was Boaz. Matthew, in his genealogy, tells us this: and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Rahab became the wife of Salmon. She became the mother of Boaz. We all know how he turned out. He was so full of grace and truth. He was so like the Lord Jesus, whom he typified, whom he pictured. Can you and I doubt for one moment that this at least was brought about in some measure by a godly mother's influence? You remember that Susanna Wesley had 17 children. Imagine having 17 run about the house. Man, would put your head away. She had 17 children running about the house. And isn't it amazing that that woman of God found time to pray each day for them and instruct them in the Word of God? Mothers, how will your children remember you? Will they rise up and call you blessed? A woman that feareth the Lord. Here was a woman that exerted a personal influence. Or she exerted an influence personally. Her son was Boaz. And then she exerted an influence nationally. Her seed was Christ. The wife of Salmon, the mother of Boaz, who was the great-grandfather of King David, from whom our wonderful Savior came. Isn't it amazing, the grace of God? Isn't God's grace amazing? Think of it tonight. She came from the land of Canaan, and she went right into the life, to the line of Christ. Think of what she was. Think of what she became. Hers was a wasted life. A life in which lust and passion had burned up all that was pure in her, left nothing but ashes. And then by the grace of God, she became not only a believer, but an ancestor of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Think of it. She found a place in the purpose of God for the blessing of the world. That's what God did with this woman. Jericho. A city under the curse. A city under destruction. But the sovereign grace of God looks down into Jericho and says, I'll take this life. And he magnifies his grace in the soiled, broken, scarred piece of humanity. That's the kind of thing that Peter was writing about when he said, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, set in you. That phrase, make you perfect, is interesting. It means bringing something or someone into its proper condition. That's what happened to Rahab. The hand from eternity reached out and a voice said, I want an ancestor for my son who will be born centuries from now in a manger at Bethlehem. And the hand of God reached down to Jericho and Rahab the prostitute was clean. Isn't God's grace amazing? He can take up the most unlikely people. He can take up the most unlikely instruments. He can take Rahab, the prostitutes of this world, and make them pure. He can take the Willie Mullins of this world that tramp after God, and he can transform them into the servant of Jesus Christ. Here's a word of immense hope for us all tonight. Are you discouraged because of your unconverted family? Sometimes those unruly children pull us down. And the devil knows the right buttons in which to press in relation to our family. Are you disillusioned tonight because of their lack of interest in the things of God? I'm here to encourage you and to inform you tonight that there's no life so helpless, so useless, so lost, so scarred, so marred. But the grace of God can take it up, and the grace of God can redeem it, and the grace of God can use it. And God says through the prophet Joel, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This is what our God can do. This is what he did to Rahab. My friends, if this passage is saying anything to us tonight, it's this. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a powerful God. Our God is a big God. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you and I could ever ask or think. Let's pray.